Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts chapter 8. I'd like to begin reading at verse 9 and reading all the way down through verse 24. The title of my sermon this morning is The Strange Case of Simon of Samaria. And so please follow us as I read this section of God's Word that introduces us to this man and to the interaction of church leaders with him. Acts chapter 8 and verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord, that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." There are four passages here in Acts where we find the gospel colliding with the occult practitioners of the Greco-Roman world. And here in chapter 8, Philip and the apostles come into contact with Simon, a magician who had long astonished the people of Samaria with his magic arts, as Luke tells us. Later in chapter 13, Paul will deal strongly with a man from Cyprus known as Elymas the magician. And then in Acts 16, Paul will minister to a demon-possessed girl whose fortune-telling had brought financial profit to her masters. And then finally, in Acts chapter 19, the effect of the gospel would be so profound in the city of Ephesus that Luke will write that many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. It's a lot of books on magic in the city of Ephesus and how that city was turned upside down when the gospel came to it. Well, here now in Acts 8, we find the first time that a gospel preacher confronts the world of magic and the occult so common in the Greco-Roman world. Simon is one who is presented to us here in this chapter as one who practiced magic. And Luke indicates that prior to Philip's arrival in the city, Simon was the man considered to be the great power of God, and everyone knew of him. Luke tells us that from smallest to greatest, the people were giving attention to him. Now, this morning, as we come to this interesting text, The Strange Case of Simon of Samaria, I have six observations that I want to make about this text, but First, I want you to consider in the first place our foundational perspective on the realm of the occult. Christians ought never to come to any subject just assuming that we come to it fresh. Christians come to any subject, first of all, with the perspective of the Word of God. And as we confront this whole portion of Acts and several more that we'll see in the book of Acts, we don't come to it in a neutral capacity. We come to it instead with a predisposition against it, against these occult practices, against this magic as it's revealed, because the Word of God requires us to have that predisposition. It's interesting, for instance, that Isaiah tells us what our perspective as Christians must be concerning the whole realm of magic and the occult. In the very context of addressing occult practices in his day, Isaiah wrote this in Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 19 and 20. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? And then the very next verse says this, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. And so whenever we come to any subject, we as Christians do not come to it absolutely neutral. When we come to any subject, we ought to view that subject through the lens of the Word of God. And when we look at the whole question of magic and of the occult, the Word of God teaches us to have a clear predisposition against it. Our starting point then must be the Scriptures. And in the law and in the prophets, we find God's perspective on the realm of the occult, the realm in which Simon lived. Consider what the law of God teaches. And here I must be brief. I just want to give you some references that you can look up on your own and not necessarily look at them all. But the law of God teaches us to, on the one hand, acknowledge the very real power that some occult practitioners have, and on the other hand, to condemn their practice. And the law of God reveals both. You will remember, for instance, in God's law in Exodus chapter 7, when Moses was commanded to begin to perform the miraculous signs that he had been given by God before Pharaoh. The first sign that he practiced was what? To take the staff that he had and to throw it down and have it become a snake. But that didn't impress Pharaoh, because he called the Egyptian magicians, and what were they able to do? They were able to throw down their staffs and have them become snakes. And Moses doesn't tell us that it was a trick. He doesn't tell us that it was sleight of hand. He doesn't tell us anything like that. The very natural reaction we have when we read that passage of Scripture is this something that really happened. But then also what really happened is that the snake that Moses produced swallowed the others. And God was showing in that passage of Scripture his superiority. And then in Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 15, there is the other perspective that we are to have. The Lord warns in that passage. Moses warns the people as they're about to invade Canaan and dispossess the seven nations of Canaan. And the Lord says, these people, all those nations, they listen to those who practiced witchcraft. And he goes into this list of all the occult practices there in the nations of Canaan. But the Lord says, you are not to listen to them. You are to listen instead to the prophets that I will raise up. And so the whole office of the prophet in the Old Testament was the God-ordained alternative to the ways that the nations got their information. You are to listen to the prophets, not the occult practitioners. We learn also in the law of God that if someone were a medium or a spiritist within the nation of Israel, that it was considered as a crime punishable by death. And so that's what the law of God has to say to us with regard to the occult practitioners of the nations. But then the prophets too. They inform us as to what our perspective ought to be about the realm of magic and the occult. What I've just told you from Isaiah 8, 19 and 20 is the whole picture there. It is typical of the prophets. It is when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living to the law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no light in them. And then we find an interesting passage in Ezekiel 13 in the Old Testament as to the prophets rebuking women in Israel who were getting all caught up in these occult practices. Ezekiel condemned it in Ezekiel 13, 17 and following. He said, "Now you son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who are prophesying from their own inspiration. Prophesy against them and say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic bands on all wrists and make veils for the heads of persons of every stature to hunt down lives. Will you hunt down the lives of my people, but preserve the lives of others for yourselves?" And he goes on to condemn these women who were dabbling in these magic practices there. And so the biblical perspective from the law and from the prophets is foundational. And behind all of the occult practices that the nations practiced is Satan, the father of lies. Well, that's why Paul could write to the Corinthians, "The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons." That's why he could teach the Corinthian church that while all the idols of Greece and Rome and all other Gentile nations are not gods, behind them, behind their worship, is a real spiritual realm which opposes the one true and the living God. Lenski, in his comments on that passage where Paul says that the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. Lenski has a wonderful explanation of that when he writes this. "It is a great mistake to imagine that back of their idolatry and their idol sacrifices, there is nothing but an empty vacuity. True enough, as chapter 8 and verse 4 makes plain, the gods of the idols have no existence whatsoever. No being by the name of Jupiter exists. And this is true with respect to all other gods. But something does exist. Something that is far more terrible than these pseudo-gods, namely an entire kingdom of darkness which is hostile to God, a host of demons or fallen angels who are ruled by the greatest of their number, namely Satan. All altars, all sacrifices, and all worship that are not intended to serve the true God are thus actually, though not necessarily consciously and intentionally, devoted to these demons. As these wicked angels under the leadership of Satan rule the entire evil world, so in particular they are the originators of the spiritual darkness of which idolatry is the most terrible evidence. And hence all idol sacrifices, whatever the pagan ideas concerning them may be, are really sacrifices unto devils." And that's how we're to view Hindu worship. That's how we are to view Buddhist worship. That's how we are to view all idolatrous practices. We are not to view them in the neutral, multicultural way of modern America, but we are to view them from the perspective of God's holy word. that behind all of these is a very real spiritual realm that is opposed to God. Consider in the second place the role of the magician in the ancient world. What role did the magician have in the ancient world? Here in our text, we could see that Simon was a very popular man. He astonished the people with his magic arts there in Samaria. Everybody knew him, Luke tells us, from the smallest to the greatest. Everybody knew who Simon was in this town. What then was the role of the magician in the ancient world? Well, Dennis Johnson wrote this in The Message of Acts in a very interesting chapter that dealt with this whole theme from the book of Acts. Johnson wrote this: "The magus assured clients that he could expel demons, heal diseases, warm the hearts of a reluctant lover, enable a wife to conceive a son, and so on. Closely related to astrology, magic sometimes claimed to offer insight into the future, and to a people crushed by oppressive, immutable fate, magic promised the possibility of gaining control of the unseen forces that impinged on one's life." And that was the role of magic in the ancient world. That's the role that it has even today. We see the American Indian, for instance, having trouble in his business, and he decides he's going to go back to the ancient traditions, and he's going to get some sage, and he's going to burn it, and he's going to do some incantations. We probably should remind him that the sage would be better put on roasted chicken. That is not a practice that is a legitimate practice. But you see, our whole culture today tells us how judgmental you are if you would dare say that. But the Word of God doesn't teach us to ever come to any subject from the perspective of multiculturalism. We are to come to any subject from the perspective of God's holy Word. Observe in the third place how Luke compares and contrasts Philip and Simon here in our text. And the whole passage just calls out for us to see these comparisons and contrasts that they are. As Philip came to the city of Samaria and began to preach and overtake in popularity, as it were, the popularity of Simon the magician. What were the comparisons and contrasts between the two men in this passage? Well, first of all, the people of the city gave attention to both men. That's what we have in verses 5 and 6. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. And then in verse 10, it says, "And they all from smallest to greatest were giving attention to him," that is to Simon, "saying, this man is what is called the great power of God." And so there's a comparison. The people of the city gave attention to both men. They listened to both men. But secondly, while we see that Philip proclaimed Christ to the people, Simon proclaimed himself. Isn't that interesting? Philip preached Christ to the people and the kingdom of God to the people. He preached the gospel to the people. But Simon, he preached himself. Because verse 9 tells us, "Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great." Well, Philip didn't come claiming to be anybody great. He would come in the way any preacher ought to come, saying, "I'm a great sinner, but I have a great Savior." And not preaching themselves, but preaching gospel that centered not in ourselves but in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what a contrast. Philip came preaching Christ and Simon proclaimed himself, claiming to be someone great. Thirdly, while the people had been astonished with what Simon had done, Simon himself was amazed at the greater works of Philip. And so here are the people astonished at what Simon had done, but then Simon himself is absolutely amazed at what he sees Philip doing, because he recognizes that It's beyond what he's ever been able to do. And fourthly, while Philip helped people freely, Simon charged for his services. Philip didn't heal anybody for money. But Simon, he charged for his services. How do we know that? Well, we see this in the fact that Simon offered money to purchase apostolic power. And while the directive of the Lord Jesus to his disciples was this: heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely you received, freely give. But Simon was willing to put out quite a bit of money in order to purchase apostolic power. Now, somebody only makes an investment like that if you think you're going to get a return on your investment, right? And how would Simon return or recoup his investment? He would do it by charging for all the things that the magicians charged people for there in the ancient world, or what they do throughout the world even to this day. How our hearts ought to mourn where throughout large sections of the world, in Africa and even South America, that the role of the shaman in the town or the tribe is so high, when those men ought not to have any prestige at all. Now observe in the fourth place that people are to be baptized merely upon their profession of faith. Isn't it astonishing here that Simon himself is described in verses 12 and 13 as believing and of being baptized? But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. And we see throughout the book of Acts that people were baptized merely upon their profession of faith. Our confession puts it this way: those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. And we say amen. But I'm glad that when our Baptist forebears wrote that, they didn't write this. I'm glad they didn't say those who do actually possess repentance towards God. They said those who actually do profess repentance towards God. The Lord Jesus Christ both made and baptized disciples, John 4, 1 and 2. And yet many of those disciples that he made and baptized deserted him. John 6, 60 through 66. And their desertion did not mean that they lost their salvation. Their desertion revealed instead that they were never converted to begin with. And throughout the history of the church, merely being baptized proves nothing. It proves nothing. And here we see people baptized upon their profession of faith. But ministers of the gospel can't really see their hearts. They don't know if they're going to continue in the faith for the rest of their lives. The Apostle John would later write, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." Doesn't that prove that when John says they went out from us, that they must have at some time or another been considered to be with us? And how do we consider somebody to be with us? They make a profession of faith, and they're baptized upon that profession of faith. But then later on, they leave. And they go away from us. That's a sobering thing. You know, I've baptized two teenagers in our congregation just a short while ago. And the question we have is, where will you be 20 years from now? Will you be a head of a family in a sound church, rearing children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Will you be a mother of children in a sound church, rearing your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Where will you be? I can't guarantee it. The reality is that the Church of Jesus Christ baptizes merely upon a person's profession of faith. And Simon professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was baptized. But later things will demonstrate that he never was real. And so we observe that people are to be baptized merely upon a credible profession of their faith. Observe in the fifth place this morning the mission of Peter and John to Samaria. We have this in verse 14. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. This is very interesting, isn't it? It teaches us some very important things about the doctrine of the church, about ecclesiology. What does this teach us? Well, here we see the connection between Philip's labors and the home church. Philip was an evangelist, as Acts 21:8 refers to him. But he was not independent of the home church, was he? It is common today to see and hear of men forming evangelistic associations or ministries named after themselves. But this kind of narcissistic self-promotion was not known in the early church, and it ought to be unknown today as well. Philip then was an officer in the Jerusalem church, and his ministry in Samaria was their ministry as well. And so as news came back of a remarkable gospel success in Samaria, the church sent two of their most prominent men, namely Peter and John, to investigate the report. And here we see that even apostles didn't go anywhere unless they were sent. And so Peter and John are sent. We've seen Peter and John again and again ministering together, both here in Acts and also in the Gospel of Luke. And now they are sent to investigate the news of gospel success in Samaria. And when they arrived, they discovered an anomaly, a deviation from what they themselves had experienced at Pentecost back in Acts chapter 2. What was the anomaly, the deviation from what they had experienced? Well, back in Acts 2, when the Spirit of God descended upon the gathered church, there were accompanying signs, namely, the ability to speak in the known languages of the Mediterranean world without having learned those languages as one of the accompanying signs. And that just fell upon the church. The church was doing nothing to prepare for that when the day of Pentecost came. And that experience did not touch upon one or two or just a portion, a fraction of the congregation. It came upon everybody all at one time. And they all manifested the signs that came upon the church. But here it's quite apparent that nothing like that had occurred in Samaria. It was an anomaly, a deviation. And the great question is, why did it happen like this? Why did their receiving of the Spirit of God happen through the laying on of apostolic hands? Why did their reception of the Spirit of God happen immediately through the apostles and not immediately directly falling upon them from the throne of grace? Now, charismatics and Pentecostalists and the Anglo-Catholic tradition all assert that this two-stage pattern is a paradigm for all ages of the church. that the baptism of the Spirit of God occurs after a conversion experience, sometime later. But we should note that whatever was conferred by the apostles upon the Samaritans was something that was seen by Simon and seen immediately. In other words, it must have been something extraordinary. In other words, it was not the fruit of the Spirit that Paul speaks of in Galatians chapter 5, because the fruit of the Spirit develops gradually over time and is described by Paul. And so, you know, Simon wasn't seeing love, joy, and all the rest of the fruits of the Spirit and saying, give me this power. I'll give you money for the ability to do this, to see nice people produced. No, that isn't what he saw. There was something extraordinary that happened through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Simon believed that if he had the same power, he could profit from it. He was prepared to part with money, believing he could recoup that money and actually make a profit by being able to do what Peter and John evidently did. But what the apostles actually did is not specifically described here. And here's where the analogy of Scripture comes into place, where we ask for a more clear passage to explain a more obscure one. And here I would remind you that in this whole book of Acts, we have four what we might refer to as the Pentecost passages of Acts. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19. And in two of the Pentecost passages, the Spirit of God falls immediately with no human mediation. On the day of Pentecost and in the house of Cornelius, Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10. But then in the other two Pentecost passages, the Spirit of God is given through the laying on of apostolic hands, Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 19. And it's there in Acts chapter 19 and verse 6 that I believe is the key to what must have happened here too, allowing the more clear passages to comment on the more obscure ones. In Acts 19 and verse 6, we read the following concerning the Spirit of God coming on those there in Ephesus. And we read this, "And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying, and there were in all about 12 men." I believe that's what must have happened here in Samaria too. That the Samaritans now duplicate what had happened in Acts chapter 2. And Peter and John would report to the church that the Samaritans of all people, aren't you surprised? The Samaritans received the same gifts that we, the Jews, did. Is God now indicating to us that they are to be treated as equal citizens under the new covenant? And the answer ought to be obviously yes. The gospel is now being spread, as Acts 1:8 puts it, from Judea, Jerusalem and Judea, now to Samaria, and then to all the nations of the earth. You see, it's expanding, and new people are being included in the new Israel of God. John Stott wrote this, and I found this helpful. "At this turning point in the mission, something else was required in addition to the ordinary baptism of the converts. It had to be demonstrated to the Samaritans beyond any shadow of doubt that they had really become members of the church in fellowship with the original pillars. An unprecedented situation demanded quite exceptional methods." This seems to be the only explanation which takes account of all the data of Acts 8, reads the story in its original context of the developing Christian mission, and is consistent with the rest of the New Testament. At all events, the action of the apostles appears to have been effective. Henceforward, Jews and Samaritans were to be admitted into the Christian community without distinction. There was one body because there was one Spirit. To sum up the Samaritan happening, provides no biblical warrant either for the doctrine of a two-stage Christian initiation as the norm or for the practice of an imposition of hands to inaugurate the supposed second stage. The official visit and action of Peter and John were historically exceptional. These things have no precise parallels in our day because there are no longer any Samaritans or any apostles of Christ. Amen. There then is the key. Henceforth, Jews and Samaritans were to be admitted into the Christian community without distinction. There was one body because there was one spirit. And now the days when John would write, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, were over. The gospel had come to Samaria, and the centuries-long alienation between these two groups of people was done. Absolutely done. How we ought to pray that the Church of Jesus Christ would represent all the peoples of the earth. How we ought to pray that the Church of Jesus Christ ought to represent all the peoples of a given area. I had a man over a couple of weeks ago. He was a persistent man. He came into our development two times at least, and he two times left a note for me saying that I will take down that dead tree in your front yard. Give me a call. He was persistent. And I saw the note the first time. I didn't hear him ring the doorbell. I was up in my study, and I often can't hear the doorbell when somebody's down there. But he came a second time, and I saw this man ring my doorbell and stand back from the door, and I went out, and I said, oh, you're the man that left me the note. And yes, he says, I'd be happy to take this tree down for you for a fair price. And so I got talking to him, and he happened to be a black man. I engaged him in conversation, and we negotiated a fair price, fair for me and profitable for him. And he came over 2 hours later with his crew and took my tree down, thanking me so much for giving him the work. I love to give work to people who want to work, right? Somebody wants to work, and they're diligent about wanting to work. That's the kind of people you want to give work to. But I also engage people who come to my home in conversation, trying to get to know them. And when he found out I was a pastor, he said, well, maybe my wife and I will come visit your church sometime. Would we be welcome? And I said to him, well, certainly you would be welcome. I would love to see a salt and pepper congregation. And he laughed. But you see, I really would. Because there is not supposed to be a Jewish-Samaritan distinction. The Church of Jesus Christ ought to represent all the peoples of a given area. I hope you will pray to that end. It is a terrible thing to see black-only churches and white-only churches. I know the historical reasons for that, but it's not a good thing. It is not a good thing. And here the Samaritans were now accepted. The centuries-long traditions were that alienated Jew and Samaritan were at an end. Now let me observe in the sixth and last place this morning Peter's assessment of the spiritual condition of Simon and what it can teach us. Saying that Simon believed and was baptized means nothing, for the same things could be said about the stony ground here in Jesus' parable of the soils. Peter's words to Simon revealed that he considered him still an enemy rather than a brother in Christ. Even after he professed faith and even after he was baptized. Look with me at Peter's assessment of Simon of Samaria, verses 20 through 23. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." It's interesting that Peter's words to Simon reveal that he considered him not to be a true brother in Christ. Peter uses the same words he had used earlier in chapter 1 in reference to Judas Iscariot. Very interesting. Judas lost his share in their ministry through his lust for silver. And here some of the exact same words are used. Simon offers silver, demonstrated that he had no share or part or portion with the true believers there in Samaria. In both cases, share is exactly the same word in the original. And then, too, his reference to Simon as being in the gall of bitterness is undoubtedly a reference to Deuteronomy 29:18, where Moses is warning the nation against false prophets who would have a syncretized type of religion, some religion from Israel and some religion from the nations, and all melded together in this theological syncretism. And it's very interesting that Peter uses the exact same words that the Septuagint uses there in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 18. Moses there, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, spoke of a root bearing gall. And in the Septuagint, the same Greek word for gall and the same Greek word for bitterness is the same Greek words for gall and bitterness that we have in Acts 8:23. And so what is Peter doing? He's identifying him as the kind of false prophet that Moses was warning about. And we have a text that I find so many people absolutely misuse in this context. It's Hebrews 12 and verse 15, where the author says therein, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." And the vast majority of even pastors that I've seen writing on that verse think that the author is warning us about a bitter attitude. I've seen people use it that way. I've seen people confess that to other people that way. "I've detected in my heart a root of bitterness against you, and I want you to forgive me because of that root of bitterness against you." That's misusing the text. The root of bitterness in that passage is not an attitude of the heart. The root of bitterness in that passage is a person that causes trouble and leads the people of God into unorthodox ways and beliefs. It's not an attitude. It's a person who the author says causes trouble, and by the trouble they cause, many are defiled. Brethren, don't use that passage in the way too many Christian counselors use it. It's not an attitude that's being condemned. It's a person that's being warned about. A person in the church that causes trouble, and through the trouble that they cause, trying to lead the church into unorthodox ways, they defile many. Isn't it interesting that that's the same way that Peter viewed Simon? Peter viewed Simon not as a true believer, but as somebody whose heart was not right before God, and somebody who needed to repent of this wickedness, this man who had no share in what the true church of Jesus Christ did share. But he was still baptized. But he wasn't real. Johnson in the Message of Acts says this: for centuries the Samaritans had practiced the syncretism that Moses had condemned, and Simon was continuing to promote that poisonous mixture. Despite his claim to divine power, Simon was chained to unrighteousness as its slave. And so here we have the strange case of Simon of Samaria. From this point on, the believers in Samaria would see Simon in a different light. He would not be a man to be admired, but rather he would be a man to be avoided. And the lesson for the church in every age is that those who would lead us into doctrinal error are always to be reviewed as a root of bitterness, a poisonous root, a root of gall, a root of bitterness. They are not to be respected if they want to lead us away from the old paths. They are to be seen in their true light as a root of bitterness that brings trouble and defiles many. Here's a call from this text to orthodoxy. Here's a call from this text to maintain the orthodoxy of the church, even if we have to offend people in so doing. I'm sure Simon went from listening to Peter saying, "Well, that was offensive." And our response would be, "Get over it. Repent. Get over it. Repent." Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for these great narrative portions of your word and their interrelatedness with so many other portions of your scriptures. We thank you for the lessons that we have seen in this passage regarding the very real danger that churches are exposed to by men leading them away from the old paths and from certain doctrinal truths. How we pray that you would have mercy upon your church, that no root of bitterness springing up would cause trouble and defile the many. Help us to be on guard for these things, to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.